To Genesis chapter 11. You may have wondered what happened to chapter 10. Well, chapter 10 is a lot of begetting, and we'll refer to it and launch from there. But actually, I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 1 to get perspective. Now, you worried about that one, Jim? The Bible starts out in Genesis chapter 1. I don't know if you're aware of that, but just for those of you who are a little bit early on this, and it starts off by saying, in the beginning. And in the beginning, who was there? God. These are pretty easy answers, right? We learned that in Sunday school. We learned that a long time ago. Yes, but if we miss that, we will miss why the text today even is written in the Bible. Because in the beginning, there was only one or three persons in one, and that was God. So everything that happens after Genesis 1:1 is for whom? For God. This is God's world, and everything that was made to bring honor and glory to Him. Somehow we think in the beginning, and you put your name. Because we set ourselves up as though everything in life is really circling around you. When in reality, you're just one little dot in a many, many dots that God is working with. You are important to God. He loves you so much that He sent His very Son, Jesus, from heaven above down to the dirty earth to live a sinless life, to be just flogged and tortured and then placed on an old rugged cross to hang there. To suffer His Father turning away from Him as the Father saw our sins on Him. He was buried, and then 3 days later He rises from the grave, giving new life to all who will trust in Him. Yes, God loves us, but we are so insignificant when compared to God. The story of the Bible is His story. It's not our story. And as we get to our text today, we find the whole population of the earth has forgotten that very concept. We find in Genesis chapter 1 that God begins in the forming of the earth, and He makes the earth, and we find out that He creates man in chapter 2, and by chapter 3, man is already forgotten. And he falls in the garden. And then that's not bad enough. The next thing we know, there's murder, where Cain kills Abel. But God gives a promise and says, I'm still going to give you another. And He gives Seth and says, here's the hope. And Eve celebrates that hope. But that's not enough, because all the way, just a couple chapters later, man is so corrupt that God looks down and says, all of man is corrupt. But God spends His grace and says, I will preserve Noah and his family. So 8 souls get on a boat, which is a type of Christ, and go through the waters. And the waters being death, and the ark being Christ. And every person that's in the boat, in Christ, survives. Not only survives, but is alive. They get off the boat. It isn't long before one of the three sons dishonors his father. In doing so, then, our last message was God pronouncing blessing on two of the sons and a curse on the other one's line. I would expect at this point, then, that we would have chapter 10, because that was chapter 9, and chapter 10 would read about all the different children from each one of the three sons, which it does. And then it would say, basically, but let's forget about Ham, and let's talk about Shem and Japheth. But it doesn't really say that. In fact, when chapter 11 shows up, I would expect the words to read something like this. And Shem decided to go west. Because east is always understood in the Bible as something of negative or leaving the presence of God, the blessing of God. So Shem went west with God. And Japheth hurried up behind him. While Ham decided to go east. Because he's just like that. Is that what we read in our text today? No, we get to this point and we find that Ham has had the greater influence. Isn't that how it is? When you're hanging around with three people, and if one of them is ungodly and two are godly, who's going to have the greater influence? Unfortunately, the ungodly one will tear down or bring down the godly. It's a sad gravity of that. And we find that really in our text today. It says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, which means that Ham, Shem, and Japheth could talk to each other fluently. They understand each other. They understood even when they use the same word and just use a little different inflection. Like, I love you. Or, I love you. Or, yeah, I love you. But get lost. And we find that in verse 1. Verse 2, it says, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Text should say, as they journeyed eastward. They're going eastward. Who? They. Who's they? Every person. You got to be kidding me. All those people in chapter 10? Uh-huh. They're all going east. Is east a good direction? Scripturally speaking, no. Not a good direction. Yeah, I know when you got grandkids over to the east, the Tacketts are going, it's a good place to go. And Renee would agree, we got grandkids to the east also. But biblically speaking, when it says eastward, it is a negative connotation. I never understand why people say when something goes bad, it's going south. Because south is a great direction. So you get the point. They're all going east. Every last one of them, they journeyed to the east and they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now when it says they found a plain, you would have to ask yourself the question, then who lost it? Who misplaced it? Who forgot about it? Well, that's kind of the arrogance that even fills the passage, which is, they're like, oh, look at this great place we discovered. And it's like, could God put that there? God knew you'd be coming down this way. This is a beautiful place, but guess who created it all? Mankind today wants to say that because of man, we are destroying the earth. And yet everything that we look at, we realize that no matter how bad man is to the earth is surviving and thriving. And that this place is not the result of anything that man has done. It is the result of what God has done. God is Creator God. And He created in such a way that's unbelievable the resilience that our earth has. And this earth is not dependent upon us to preserve it. God can do it with us or without us. Now let me encourage you that we should be good conservationists. We should take care of the water. We should take care of the earth. Because I want to fish and I want to catch fish. You should pick up your trash. You should pack it in, pack it out. You should do responsible things and be honorable. There's no doubt. But we don't have to panic. God has this. Trust me. He's got it. And here, when they come onto this plane, they're like shocked. Because they think they found some cool place. And I like discovering new places, but really they're not new places. There's nothing new under the sun, is it? Because God has created it all. So they found it in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. Now again, we have to ask ourselves the question, who are they talking about when they say they? Everybody. Everybody where? Chapter 10. But I thought God said that He was going to bless two of the guys and one of them was going to be servant to the other two. Yep, that's what it says. Why are they all sticking together? Because many times mankind elevates the concept of unity. Unity at any cost. And that, God says, is not good. There are times when we should not be unified. Especially when some decide not to honor God, we need to go the other direction. We dishonor God, it is not preferred. If we are going to be unified and I have to dishonor God, I would rather have disunity and honor God. So that's why our Synod sermon goes, choose to honor God over having unity with man. Do we have to make that choice sometime? We absolutely do. And I'm going to tell you, I believe that this week, after you hear this message, God's going to give you opportunity to exercise what you've learned and to choose between running with the one crowd or saying to them, you know what? I think I won't. I think I'd better do this. And the hardest thing in the world is to tell someone who you care about that doesn't honor God to say to them, you know what? My relationship with God won't allow me to do that. Oh, so you're holier than thou. No, I want to honor God with my life, and I can't do it and do that. And if we said that, it would be powerful. Some people wouldn't like it much. But aren't we called to glorify God, to honor Him? Yes, we are. We find this passage going through, and we come to a place that says in verse 3, and they said to one another. And they said to one another. When it says they said, it's almost like you think that they're having this big old convention. And they're all in a big room and they're all talking. But to get it started, somebody would have to start saying stuff, right? Who do you imagine started saying stuff? Noah? Probably not. I think he's probably passed away by now. Because we find some other people involved. Would it be Shem? The one that God blesses? Does he start the conversation by going, we need to keep moving, we're supposed to scatter and cover the earth? Nope. Would it be Japheth, which says, hey, Shem, you and I, let's get out of here. These guys are creeps. None of that. Would it be Ham, perhaps? Or Canaan? Or my conjecture is this. It's Nimrod. You say, Pastor, you don't blame this on Nimrod? Yeah. Where are you going to get that? Well, hold your place there and turn back to chapter 10. And let's read about Nimrod, if you would, with me. Look at verse 8 in chapter 10. It says, and Cush begat Nimrod. Now that Cush is son of Ham. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And that means heavily influential as well as maybe even a warrior. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it says, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Babel, however you want to say it. So Nimrod began to exert his dominance even right here, right now, in the plain of Shinar. He began to say, let us. And everybody's like, well, who's us? That's we uns and usins. That's us. And Nimrod begins to do that. He says in verse 3, and they said to one another, I would like to conjecture, my conjecture is, Nimrod got them all stirred up saying, that's what I would say. Okay? But that's my conjecture. And then the word go to. In the King James it says go to there. You notice it? Look in verse 4. It says go to again. And then look again, if you would, in verse 7. It says go to again. Three times in this passage, it's go to, go to, go to. And you say, I don't even know what go to means. I think the easiest one that we can come up with, it means come now. Getting somebody's attention. Three times. The interesting thing is the first two go to's, it's mankind saying, come now, let's talk. And the last one in the text, we find in verse, is it 7? It's God Himself saying, I got something to say about that. The other two, they're having a conversation, having a great old time, forgetting completely what God says, because God had told them to scatter. We don't want to listen to that. But yet God now interjects Himself. You know, God does that often. When we forget Him, He has a way of interjecting Himself. When we're walking around, going around, doing stuff, and we think that, you know, oh, we got this, God. If we ever need anything, we'll contact You. God said, no, it's not going to work that way. In fact, let me get your attention. This is what I'm going to do. Well, in this text, He does. Here's what is more disturbing to me. There's four occurrences of another phrase. Look at that phrase. It says, go to, and then it says the next two words. What are they? Let us. And we're not talking about salad here. Thank goodness. Let us, it says. And what He's saying is very similar phrase. It's the connotation that we found in Genesis chapter 1, and let us, or chapter 2, let us make man in our image. Remember when God said that? the Trinity getting together basically saying, we're going to do this. Now, it's almost irreverent in that all the people of the earth, ignoring God, says, come now, let us do something apart from God. Let us do what we want to do. I know God has said for us to scatter and fill the earth, but let's do this instead. See, we see a let us there. And then look a little further in verse 4, we find another let us. Let us make a name of ours for ourselves. Isn't that kind of scary? Let us. And then we find another let us down in verse 7. Now God says, okay, you've had your let us. Now watch this. And He says, come now, let us, let the Trinity take control. What I see here is the free will of man definitely occupying and doing things. Man does have a free will, and we can make decisions. And most of the time, no, let me change that. All the time, without God, we make the wrong decision. With God's help, with the leading of the Spirit, we can make the right decisions. That's the new creature in us as Christians. But God says, you know, you have a free will up to a point, and then once you've played your game, I'm going to interject myself and I'm going to tell you that my plan will be followed. Whether you like it or you don't. Whether you choose to disobey me or you don't. I'm going to raise up a seed that follows me and honors me. And if it takes me having to have a flood but have a boat. If it takes me to have the woman have another child. If it takes me to, whatever it takes, I'm going to do so that I have a seed that honors me. And now the seed went bad. And God said, okay, I'm going to fix this again. God's will be accomplished. The question is, will you get on board? Do you want to be a part of it? Because those who do God's will are blessed. Those who run against God's will feel kind of like the Apostle Paul when the Lord says, it's tough to kick against the pricks, isn't it? It's tough for you to kick around and try to go against what I have declared as my will. And Paul doesn't say this, but you can almost hear him go, yow. Yeah, it's killing me. So we find this text moving right along, and they said to one another in verse 3, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And that brick, what he's saying about that brick, he says, let's take some mud, let's take some clay, and even though we don't have any good rocks we can chisel out of, because it's a plain and it's just basically dirt and clay, let's just form some bricks, and we can probably think up a good method. Let's engineer a process whereby we can take soft clay and turn it into hard clay. And you know what? Man's pretty ingenious, isn't he? In fact, man is very creative. Oftentimes too creative for our own good. But where do we get creativity from? We are made in the image of God. What does that mean? That we're creative. God's creative, and He gave us each some creativity. We can use it to His glory, or we can use it to snub God and say to God, hey, you know, I know you want me to do this and do this, but my way is better, and watch what I can do. You think God was impressed? Probably not. He was impressed, but it wasn't a positive impression. He had a negative impression. In fact, he said, he had to say, hey, I've got to go fix this mess that you're making. And we find that right true in here. It says they made some brick, and the idea is white brick, which is kind of interesting. And they had slime for mortar, or they used tar for a filler, and they filled it up so they could build bigger, taller buildings out of simple clay that they found in the dirt. Pretty amazing accomplishment. And then it goes on in verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. Let's really do this up right. We're going to make it fancy. Now, why would anybody want to build a tower in a city when God had already told you to scatter out and multiply and fill the whole earth? Well, I think we find the answer to that right in our text. Why try to do speculation? Let's just read it. It says, let's build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Now, many say, oh, they were trying to get to heaven on their own. This is a work of salvation. Probably not. Really, the connotation here is, let's get the notice of God. Let's shock God by what we can do. Let's impress God. And really, that's what religion is, right? I do so many good things that God is so impressed that when I die and I stand before Him, He goes, "Whoa, you're something. Come on in here. I got to have you." And that's not what the Word says at all. In fact, God says our most impressive things that we think we've done are like filth to God. He looks at it, holds His nose. And the only thing that will get us into heaven, the only thing that impresses God is the very blood of His Son that is paid for our sins, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God was not going to be impressed even though they can reach the heavens, and the idea is all the way up in the clouds. It says, let us make us a name. Oh, now we're getting to it. They wanted a name. What does that mean to make a name for yourself? A reputation. What kind of reputation? That we're something special, right? It's not, let's have a good name, which would mean that I want to have a name that says to people that you can trust me. This is, let's make a name where everyone almost bows down to me because I am now a superstar. Like a movie star or a great athlete that many people, they can't wait. If they could just get this thing and have it autographed by this person, then it's got their name on it. And now it's not only valuable, but this is special. Because this person's name means something. Let me ask you a question. Does the name of God mean more to you? Or does people on this earth, whether they be movie stars or somebody else, which one's more important to you? Which one are you more a fan of? Put it in Facebook terms. Which one would you like first and follow on Twitter? Unfortunately, if God actually was involved in Facebook and Twitter, I wonder if He'd have a following at all. Definitely in this land of Shinar, they wouldn't even clicked on it. Wouldn't even checked it out. Because they were so busy trying to get as many friends as they could. Get as many people to join in their band. They wanted to make a name for themselves. What it meant was they wanted fame. Okay? They wanted fame that would go all over the place. Does that sound exciting to you to have fame? I think inside every child as they grow up, that at some point they're thinking what it would be like to be famous. And that's okay. But as we get older, we can see maybe being famous isn't all that what it's cracked up to be, right? Can you imagine trying to leave your house and just do the regular things you like to do and having cameras and people all over? You know, every once in a while something tragedy happens or something happens and the media camps outside somebody's house and that person quickly comes to understanding, I don't want to be famous. Yet the pride in man's heart is always so that they might impress others. This guy named Richardson put it this way. About mankind. It says, the hatred of anonymity drives men to either heroic feats of valor or long hours of drudgery. And it urges them to doing spectacular acts of either valor or shame or even unscrupulous self-preferment. In the worst forms, it attempts to give the honor and glory to themselves, which properly belongs to God. And this is what they're saying. They not only forgot what God said, they forgot who was supposed to be honored in life. They thought it was all about them. They thought the Bible read, in the beginning, them. No, in the beginning, God. And we see that contrast. I need to hurry, get through here. It says, let's build us a name. Make us a name, verse 4. Lest we be scattered abroad the face of the earth. Ah, so they want fame and probably fortune. But they also want security. They want to be taken care of. So we're not going to be scattered. We don't want anything bad to happen to us. Well, why is being scattered bad? Because it's what God said they're supposed to do. Aren't we crazy like that as human beings? When God says, this is what I want you to do, that automatically then goes into the bad column. Because if it was good, God wouldn't have to make us do it. God just wants us to do hard things and bad things. When in reality, that is a lie of the devil. God wants us to do the things that are best for us. The good things. Yet in our minds, the human brain says if God commands it, it must be really hard. It must really be bad. If God calls me to go witness to my neighbor, it must be the most horrible experience it's going to ever be. God calls me to the mission field to leave my home and go somewhere else. Then this is going to be terrible. No, it's not. It's going to be glorious. But yet we insulate ourselves against the will of God. Because what we think is the good thing to do, we always prefer over what God says is the good thing to do. So they're looking for security. Let's be safe right here by ourselves. Let's not do anything crazy. And in verse 5, the Lord responds. We find in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Now, think about that. It says, now the Lord came down to see the tower. Do you think God is nearsighted? I am, and my glasses broke last night, so these are my old ones, which are hanging by a thread. So if they fall off, you'll understand. God is not nearsighted. Could God see it from heaven? Yes. Why then is this written in the Bible? We're upside down when we think God couldn't see it. What God is trying to do is magnify the reality that here are all the people of the earth working together, doing unbelievable things, making these unbelievable cool bricks and stacking them up with tar between them. Woo! And we're building up real high. Probably 100 and some feet up in the air. Woo! We're something. And God goes, what? What? What's all the fuss about? It's basically saying, what you do, man, is so small, I got to come all the way down here to see it. Because they wanted to be known all over the earth. They were going to have a name, make a name for themselves. And God said, you're not making a name for yourself. Well, your greatest accomplishments are nothing before God. That's hard for us to embrace, isn't it? Our big house, our big car, our big boat, or whatever our accomplishment, God looks at it and goes, what? What's so impressive about that? Have you checked out what I've done? In comparison to what God does, what we do is so small. When you fly in an airplane, you look down, you see that a city can be like a dot. And inside that city, somewhere, is your neighborhood. And inside that neighborhood is your house. And inside that house is you. You're a dot. You're not even a dot. And God is saying that in His Word right here. Right after verse 4, when He said, let's make a name for ourselves that everybody would think we're somebody. And then God says, what? I come down here, I look, and this is all you've done? Yeah, God is a little impressed. It says here, He looks at the tower in the city, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have one language, and this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Many people look at that and go, God was impressed and He's scared. You think God's scared? Just a few pages back, God wiped the whole earth out. And a few pages further back, there was nothing here. And He spoke it into existence. God's not scared. What He does do is record for us that how He can take what we think is security and accomplishment and whisk it away in a moment. Because He wants more than anything for us to give Him the honor and the glory that's deserving His name. And then verse 7, go to, let us go down, I think speaking of the Trinity, and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And what this is saying is two different parts to this. And He's saying, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to mess with their face. I'm going to mess with their very lips. Isn't that crazy? God messes with our bodies? Uh-huh. God can touch your body. He can heal it. He can also hold it back from doing things. He can make you. He can make the guards at the tomb look like they're dead. And here He says, He touches their lips. And He makes it to where they can't say what they would say other time. It just doesn't do that anymore. Now, some of you, as you gotten older, realize you can't do what you used to do anymore either. But here it happened in a moment. God took that ability away to move their lips in a certain way. And then it says they also won't be able to understand each other's speech. So now their receiver isn't working anymore. Their ears. He touches their lips and he touches their ears. And he says, you are not going to be able to communicate anymore. Because you have abused this communication. Now I'm going to cut it off. What in your life has God blessed you with? That if you are a child of His, that He might hold back from you because He hasn't gotten your attention. It's a sad, sad thing. The worst thing I ever hear is when people say, I can't get to church on Sunday morning because I have these five kids or I have these three kids and they're so hard to get ready and everything. I'm thinking, don't say that. Our God's not a mean, cruel God, but God could take those kids from you. And then you could go to church. No, go to church. Bring your kids. Don't challenge God. He's blessed you. Use the blessings for His glory. Don't complain about things that, if I didn't have so much stuff to do around the house, God will take your house away. God knows how to simplify your life to get your attention. And He also knows how to complicate your life. The Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Immediately construction stopped. Kind of reminds me of our economy. I mean, things went from one day, we had 100 houses you could drive around here and find in the process of being built, to nothing. Scary, wasn't it? Can you imagine all this construction going, building this big tower, and then all of a sudden, they just turned around, everyone to their own way, and started walking off. This great monument to their success now is never going to be completed. There's nothing more frustrating than leaving something incomplete. And I think that tore at their hearts. And in verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel or Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and there the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth. Now God had told them to go and do what? Scatter across the earth and fill it. So what did they do? They coagulated together and built a tower. So God said, no, maybe you didn't understand me. And God said, watch this. And He scattered them. God's will be accomplished. The question is, will you cooperate or will you fight Him? Will you honor Him or will you dishonor Him? God is big enough to do things without you. But it's better to do it with Him. I didn't go through my notes at all. That's okay. Let's go look at your notes and we'll fill in some blanks if you would with me. As you're doing that, the word Babel there, or Babel, interesting study into that language. Many have, over the years, have said it means confusion, or they wonder whether it meant gateway to God. And I think God just left it open that way because in man's perspective, this was going to be a gateway to God. But in reality, God turned it into a place of confusion. Well, unholy unity is what I call it when we unify with those who do not honor God. Whether it be a club that you are a member of, whether it be a group of people you play golf with, whether it be friendships, whether it be your camping buddies, whatever it is, we have to be careful. It could be a job. It could be a place where you work that you know that you're not honoring God while you're there. And the people who work there don't allow you to honor God. You might have an unholy unity right there. Well, unholy unities have three different characteristics. One, they have companions. They have people. Usually, unholy unity isn't with just a piece of property. It has people there. Even though they were in the land of Shinar, there were lots of people there, and they were conspirators. They also, unholy unities have conceit. What I mean by conceit is simply this. Conceit is defined as an excessive, favorable opinion of one's ability. An excessive, favorable opinion of one's ability. Conceit means that, I'm as good as God. Oh, that's a scary statement, isn't it? But that's exactly what they were exhibiting, conceit. Thirdly, unholy unities also have not only companions and conceit, but they have confusion. Especially for those of us who are believers, who love the Lord. When you get involved with a group of people who are not honoring God, there is confusion in your heart and your life because you're divided. One side, you want to believe in God and you want to pray to Him because you know all He's done for you. On the other, you want to please these people who you're with. And so it creates a tremendous confusion. On one hand, you're talking Bible talk. And on the other hand, they're talking worldly talk. Two different sets of value systems. Two different vocabulary. Well, let's talk about these companions very quickly. In unholy unity, those companions... Sometimes we pick companions, but we aren't careful enough because we misread some things. Number one, we misread their direction. People who don't know the Lord are headed for hell. Do you know that? The Bible says that. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. If they don't know Him, then they are on their way to hell. If they refuse Him their whole life, they will go to hell. But they will start that march now. People who are not honoring God are already marching toward hell. Therefore, they're marching toward worse and worse territory. Their direction is eastward, biblically speaking. They're going down the tubes, slowly, surely, but going the wrong direction. If you join up with them, guess where you're going? You're walking with them towards hell, even though you don't go there because your soul has been saved. But you suffer hell on earth because you don't realize that they are marching toward hell. Secondly, your companions not only have a direction and you misread it, but also you misread their disposition. Their disposition. And it has to do with their conceit. It has to do with their opinion of themselves. It has to do with the way they see God. They are unthankful people. They do not give God the credit. They think they found everything. Look at this plane that we have found. No, you didn't find it. You shouldn't be saying, look at this plane that God has created. It's beautiful. I wonder if we can stay here. Let's talk to God about establishing a city here. A whole different perspective than companions who make for unholy unity. They would say, hey, you know, you got to just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can do it. You can make it work. I know it's not your favorite thing, but hey, we'll turn this into some great place and everyone will be so just covetous of us. They wish they could live here. Let's make a gated community with a big tower in the middle. And everybody will want in, but we won't let them in because we are better than them. A disposition, an arrogance. And then thirdly, those companions will also have inappropriate, or we will misread their dialogue. The idea of dialogue is a giving and taking in discussion, in words. Listen to those who don't know the Lord. Their discussion should be totally different than yours. Because they're struggling and striving. They're looking for fame and fortune. They're looking for security. And you know, you already have all that. You are heirs of the promise. You are going to heaven. You're going to live on golden streets. You're a king's kid. You are secure in the very will of God. You are safer than anybody on the planet. Yet they think they have to create all that. Listen to how they talk. Do you really want to be with them? Especially when they say statements like, let us, in mockery of God, saying that they can do something without God's favor. Secondly, we not only have companions in our unholy unities, but we also have conceit. And that conceit, that excessive favorable opinion of ourselves and our ability, it leads us to misunderstand three things. One, what success is. What is success? Our world says success is wealth. A lot of money, big house, fancy car, success. What does God describe as success? Well, I think you can find that, and I think I'm going to let's hold our place right here very quickly. If you would turn with me to Psalms, we go to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, 1 and 2. describes where success comes from. Psalm 127:1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep." What is this verse saying? Are we not supposed to work hard? Yes, we can work hard. But if we think by working too many hours, and we are all guilty of that, there's a certain amount of hours you ought to work, and if you're trying to get ahead by working extra hours, perhaps you're not depending on God. Because you could do everything right and still not succeed. Success comes from God. And that last phrase there in verse 2 actually states something like this. Even to some who do not work, God brings them success. Yeah, some who cannot work, God still can bring success their way. How else could those who are handicapped? How else could those who are injured? Can God help you even when you can't help yourself? Absolutely, He does. Success is found in God. He does the work. Do we have personal responsibility? Absolutely. But sometimes we take all the responsibility and we think that we do it all. I think some people work 7 days a week. Some people work 14, 16-hour days. Might not. Should. They might should back up and let God do it. That's why He established the Sabbath, was to back up and realize that even though you're working hard, God is really the one that brings you everything you have. Be grateful to Him. Then security is the other thing that conceit works on us. We worry about security. What about security? Well, we work really hard. We put in security systems in our houses. We stay up late. We hear a noise. We grab our gun that we have a concealed permit for. We have that mentality. And it's not wrong to do those things. But we read in this same chapter, the same psalm, it says in 127 verse 1, the last part of it says, "Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain." What does that mean? If God doesn't protect you, you really don't have any protection. God does bless us for being smart and doing the right thing and protecting ourselves, but if God is not in favor, we will not be protected. It's in God's hand. Don't think too highly of yourselves that you can provide success and security. If God wills differently, it will be different. And thirdly, conceit also talks about our significance. What is our significance? Well, the Lord came down to see was kind of a mockery. Saying, yeah, the Lord came down and saw what we're doing and thought, wow, how long have you been working at this? And this is all you have done? We really think of ourselves as special and amazing and significant. And God says, I love you so much that I sent my Son to die for you. But in the big picture, when the big worship session in Revelation is held, we will be one of millions, maybe billions, worshiping around the throne. And the throne will be the significant focal point. It will be the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He will be significant as He should be today in our lives. Oh, but I got this one bill I got to pay. Or my car broke down and all these things. You know what? Those are not that significant. They are concerns. They're significant enough to go get them taken care of. But in the bigger picture, when you're laying on your deathbed, you will not be worried about your alternator. You will not be concerned about your vacuuming of your living room. You will not be worried about any of those things. You will be conscious that there is a Maker. And you'll be conscious of your soul's condition, and you will be concerned, and you should be. But it should be that way even when we're healthy and walking around and doing lots of other things. Our significance is overplayed. Thirdly, unholy unities also have confusion. And this is really the text, the whole text is all about the confusion, but I think we've hit that hard enough. But I want you to understand that confusion happens to believers even when they have unholy unions. Why? Because we forget about three important facts. And the number one is the significance of a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. When we take our eyes off of Christ, we waver and are confused. That's why Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the one we look to. That's our focus. He is the person. When we get with others who don't talk about Christ, we get confused. We forget that life isn't about all these things. Life is about Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's everything. And when we look at Him, gaze at Him, we don't get confused. When we take our eyes off of Him, we're very confused. Secondly, we're confused because we take our eyes off the purpose. What purpose was man made? What is the purpose of man? Why have we been made? To glorify God. If we could just hang on to that, everything else, we don't care if we stink at everything else. If we're total failures at everything else, yet we glorify God, we are a success. We are not confused. We glorify God when things are great. We glorify God when things are just, and we glorify God when things are really bad. That's what we are called to do. That's our purpose. And then thirdly, the plan. The plan. We get confused about the plan. We think the plan is retirement. We think that is the big plan in the Bible. How many times is the word retirement in the Bible? It's kind of intimated maybe once or twice, but it's not the plan. The plan is the new heaven and the new earth with the redeemed souls worshiping the Messiah. That's the big plan. It's God said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. That's the plan. The plan is go into all the earth and preach the gospel. That's the plan. But yet somehow we think the plan is retirement. I don't know where we get that. I'm not saying it's wrong to retire. And that could be a good plan. And if you have a plan for me, I love it. But the plan is not retirement. Let's stay focused on the plan.